Friends, what do you have faith in? What do you have faith in? We live in a society where people claim to have faith in countless numbers of things. Some people claim to have faith in science. They trust in rational thinking, in reason and the scientific process. They say that they can only have faith in things that have been tested and proven. It's not really faith, is it? Others say that they have faith in politics. They believe that the will of the people is always right. They trust that the democratic process and the rule of law are the means by which rights can be wronged and order protected. They dream of a political utopia where there is no disharmony, where there is no crime, where there is no inequity of any kind. Followers of New Age Spiritism believe in vibes and in the powers of crystals. Others believe in the universe in a system of power akin to the Force from Star Wars. Others believe only in themselves, trusting their own strength and their own wisdom and their own ability. Friends, and this is to say nothing at all of the people whose faith finds its object in one of the major religions of the world. So, what or who do you place your faith in? Friends, our text this morning gives us direction on the right object of our faith. It also warns us about what awaits those whose faith is misplaced. We are continuing this morning in our study of the book of Mark, and if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them to Mark chapter 11. This morning we're looking at verses 12 to 25. If you are using one of the Pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 576, page 576, Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 25. We are picking up this morning where we left off last week. If you remember to last Sunday, we looked at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, and we considered Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of Holy Week, the final week of Jesus' life. And chapter 11, verse 11, it ends with Jesus looking at the temple, examining what's happening there. When we looked at that verse, we considered the fact that no one realized who Jesus was as he was standing in the midst of the temple. No one understood the gravity of the fact that Jesus, the divine Son of God, was standing amidst the temple, designated to facilitate the worship of him. No one who claimed to worship him recognized him, and so he left. And now let's pick up the story where we left off in Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. The next day, when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." The chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. Well, friends, this passage is another one of those Mark and sandwiches that we talked about a number of months ago when we started our journey through this gospel. Mark has this habit of starting a story and then slamming another story into the middle of it before he comes back to that first story in order to help that middle story explain the point of the first. That's what's happening here. Well, it might seem at first glance that these verses are a little bit disjointed. They are all working together to make one point. Friends, the point of this passage is this. Faith placed in anything or anyone other than God is dead, fruitless faith that will lead to destruction. Let me say that again. Faith placed in anything or anyone other than God is dead, fruitless faith that will lead to destruction. That's the point Mark is trying to get across in these verses. And the passage begins, friends, it begins with a foreshadowing of what's to come. Verse 12 begins by telling us this event takes place on the day following what happened in verses 1 to 11. So it's a Monday. Jesus and the disciples are leaving Bethany, and Mark records that Jesus is hungry. Friends, this is an easy detail to miss, but it's just a wonderful reminder of the humanity of Jesus. Our Savior, the one through whom and by whom all things were made, he was hungry. He is human. He knows what it means to be hungry. And then we read it that in verse 13, it tells us that Jesus, as they were walking, Jesus saw a fig tree off in the distance, and then we read that he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Then verse 14 said that Jesus says to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Friends, this is the only destructive miracle that takes place in the Gospels, and it has in some ways tarnished Jesus' image in the minds of some people. They think that this is some kind of fit of petulant anger from Jesus. They think that you know, maybe he should have had a Snickers bar and he would have been fine. Maybe he was hangry and that would have solved the problem. People seem shocked that Jesus would react in such a seemingly unjust way. After all, why would he curse this tree if it's not the season for figs? How can he be good if he lashes out at things that don't do what he wants? Friends, comments like this are not nearly as intelligent as the people who say them think they are. You see, it was completely reasonable for Jesus to expect the tree to be bearing fruit because it was showing signs of fruitfulness. Here, I know you didn't expect this when you came to church this morning, but this is your horticultural lesson for the day. Fig trees bear fruit outside of fig season. Fig trees can bear fruit outside of fig season. There are these buds called pagim, P-A-G-G-I-M, in case you wanted to know, pagim. And these things will sprout between the months of March and April. And so they are on trees when the trees have leaves. So the trees having leaves is a sign that it should have fruit. So when you see a fig tree with leaves, it is completely reasonable to expect it to have these pagim on it, and these things are edible. The tree was showing signs of fruit. It was giving every indication that there should be something worth eating on it, but it had none. And so Jesus cursed the tree. But friends, we're still left wondering why. It seems like a strange thing, right? Cursing this tree seems like a strange thing for Jesus to do, even if it should have these bundles of edible pagim on it. Why would Jesus do this? Why does he curse this tree? Well, friends, he does it as an object lesson for the disciples. This is an enacted parable. Like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 20, or like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 13 and Jeremiah 19, or like Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 4, Jesus is enacting the coming judgment. Jesus is acting like a prophet, foreshadowing the judgment that's coming to Israel. His actions toward this tree are a tale of what to come. And so you might say, well, Reese, what does a fig tree have to do with Israel? It's a great question. All throughout the Old Testament, friends, figs and fig trees are regularly used as a sign of judgment. For example, Jeremiah 29:17 says this, "This is what the Lord of armies says, I am about to send sword, famine, and plague against them, and I will make them like rotten figs that are inedible because they are so bad." Micah, in Micah chapter 1, verse 7 says, "How sad for me, for I am like one who, when the summer fruit has been gathered and after the gleaning of the grape harvest, finds no grape cluster to eat, no early fig which I crave." The destruction of crops or the lack of crops, of figs in particular, friends, it is a common picture of judgment. So when we understand the imagery of Old Testament judgment that is associated with figs, and when we consider the entirety of verses 12 to 25, we begin, friends, to see the seriousness of what has just occurred. This is not a frustrated reaction to lack of fruit. Jesus wouldn't respond in such a thoughtless way. Friends, this is a deliberate picture of divine judgment. Jesus is deliberately acting to show the judgment that is about to fall on Israel because of their fruitlessness. This is Jesus showing what is coming to Israel because of their barrenness. This fig tree bears all the signs of fruit. It had leaves. It was the right season for pagan, but it was barren. Friends, in the same way, as we will see, Israel shows signs of fruit. The temple is busy, but it's barren. And so it's destined for destruction. Christian, I wonder if you've ever considered the dangers of living a fruitless life. Have you considered the dangers of living a fruitless life? The Bible tells us that Christians are those who have been made new through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible also tells us that the sign of that new life, the sign of our salvation, is fruit. The New Testament makes it very clear that Christians live fruitful lives. Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 3, he commands his audience to produce fruit consistent with repentance. And he then warns that every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Beloved, this is not something to be taken lightly. The fire that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 3 is the fire of hell. Fruitlessness means damnation. Friends, one of the evidences of salvation is fruit. We are to be bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Paul famously writes about this in Galatians chapter 5 when he writes of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The clear teaching of the scriptures is that when we're saved, when we're raised to new life, that new life will bear fruit. The Holy Spirit will work in us to bear this fruit through us. So friends, it is good for us to do fruit checks. Do a fruit check of your life. Ask people who are close to you, who know you well, to see if they see signs of this fruit of the Spirit in your life. Examine your own heart to see whether you see if you are producing fruit. Friends, are you producing fruit consistent with repentance, or are you simply occasionally sprouting temporary leaves to give the appearance of fruitfulness? Are you rolling up to church on a Sunday morning and acting like you've been a good Christian all week long, but you're covering for the fact that you've been living like the world all week long? Are you living a life of secret sin that is just waiting to crumble around you if you get found out? Are you presenting yourself as someone you're not? Friends, it, quite frankly, is easy to fool people. We can't see each other's hearts. We ought to remember that Christ can't. He knows if you are marked by the fruit of the Spirit or by the fruit of the flesh. He can see what kind of fruit your heart is producing. Paul, again, in Galatians chapter 5, tells us that the fruit of the flesh is obvious. It's obvious. He says it's things like sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. Friends, we can't hide the fruit of the flesh forever. Eventually, it will become evident that you are not really producing fruit. True fruit is grown in you by the Holy Spirit as he makes you new. And friends, that true fruit is seen, is clearly seen over time. Where you were once harsh, you are now gentle. Where you were once angry, you are now loving. Where you were once covetous, you are now generous. Where you were contentious, you are now gentle. Cravings for sinful things give way to a revulsion for those things and a desire for the things that God loves. These things happen in you as the Holy Spirit works in you to make you more like the Son in accordance with the will of the Father. And friends, these things only happen as a result of faith. When we place our faith in God, he is good and just and will transform us to be like his Son. So we must remember, you cannot hide fruitlessness. We will see in these sort of next number of verses that all the action and all the noise and all the activity in the world, friends, it cannot hide a barren heart. It cannot hide fruitlessness. You can't fake your way into a fruitful life. So friends, I would encourage you to examine yourself. Are you bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Jesus' interaction with this fig tree forces us to ask this question because fruitlessness leads to judgment. Friends, it is important for us to consider the question of fruit because it is clear from verses 15 to 21 that fruitlessness, the fruitless life, does lead to destruction. The result of a barren life becomes clear as we continue to read our way through this passage. After cursing the tree, Jesus and the disciples, they continue on to Jerusalem. And we read in verse 15 that he, that is Jesus, went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. Friends, in a similar way to the situation with the fig tree, I think we have some work to do to understand really what's going on in this scene. So the first thing we need to consider when we consider these verses is just the scope, the sheer size of the temple. This temple complex, it was monstrously huge. It was massive. This is the third iteration of the temple. This is Herod's temple. They've been working on it for over 40 years, and it is genuinely, in the words of Freya, ginormous. Right? It's huge. The complex itself, it covered around 35 acres. It was over 500 feet long, and it was over 350 feet wide. To put that into perspective, that is more than 5 football fields long and about 6.5 football fields wide. The place was massive. And the biggest part of the temple complex, the space that took up the most room, was the court of the Gentiles. If you think of the temple complex like concentric circles, with each one getting smaller and more exclusive until you get to the Holy of Holies, the outer layer of that circle is the court of the Gentiles. That was intended to be the place where we're Gentiles, that is those who are not Jews, it's where they could come and pray. This was the only place Gentiles could go. That's it. As you got further, you had the court of the Gentiles, and then the court of women for Jewish women, and the court of Israel, which was for circumcised Jewish men, and then you had the Holy of Holies. So this is the only place that the nations could go, and it was meant to be a place of welcome. It was meant to be a place of worship where the nations could come and glorify God and pray, and instead it has become a center of commerce. You see, friends, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees in particular, the chief priests and the scribes, they had transformed the court of Gentiles really into an industrial park. That's what they had done. They had turned it into an industrial park. People were buying and selling animals for sacrifices. They were exchanging money in order to have the right currency to pay the temple tax and to engage in temple commerce. There was a constant funnel of goods from farm to altar that was taking up the place where the nations were meant to worship. To just give you an idea of the scope of what is happening here, the ancient historian Josephus records that in the year 66, which is the year the temple was finally completed, so in the year 66 AD, 255,600 lambs were sacrificed just for Passover. So just for Passover, 250,000 lambs were sacrificed, many of which would have been bought at the temple. This was a massive system generating incredible amounts of wealth for those involved, and quite frankly, it gave the temple the appearance of fruitfulness. If you went into the court of Gentiles, you would have thought that place was bumping. It was packed. There were people haggling, and there was, you know, lambs lambing, and it was intense. There was stuff happening all over the place. It looked like people were worshiping properly. But Jesus, having seen the state of the temple on Sunday, he returns to the temple on Monday to disrupt what's going on. And friends, understand that his actions were a disruption. It is not clear from the text that Jesus purged everyone from the court of the Gentiles, and such a task would have been incredibly difficult to do. The place was so big, and there were so many people there, that there's almost no way Jesus could have pushed everyone out. And had he tried to do so, he would have almost certainly been arrested. The temple guard would have arrested him, and if they had let him go, then the Roman centurions that were stationed outside the temple would have come in to get him for disrupting what was happening there. In the same way that if Jerusalem had really emptied himself to bring in their conquering king, the authorities would have noticed. If Jesus had really purged the entire court, people would have noticed. But what Jesus did do was disrupt a section of the market and interrupt the sacrificial system. We need to realize, friends, that Jesus did not intend to reform the temple. He is not there to cleanse the temple. He's not there to purify or correct it. He is there to replace it. He's there to replace it. And so he is, by overthrowing these tables and by kicking down their chairs and by stopping them from carrying their goods, Jesus is acting in a prophetic way. He is carrying out this disruption of their false fruit in order to show their failure. The temple is no longer a place of faith. It has become a place of personal gain. He's trying to make it clear that this is not worth placing your faith in. It is dead. It is not what it is meant to be doing. It is an empty religious ritual. The temple has failed to do what it is meant to do. The busyness and the bustle of the buying and the selling, it gives an appearance of a fruitful life. But really, friends, the temple and those involved in it, it is a twisted and dead and barren symbol. It is not doing what it's meant to do. And so Jesus is there disrupting it, trying to help people see the futility of their faith in their empty religious actions. And we see him trying to make this clear in what he says in verse 17. We read in verse 17 that Jesus is teaching them. He says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you," the vehemence with which he must have said you have made it a den of thieves." Jesus here is quoting from the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah in a scathing indictment of the temple and its leaders. Having gained attention, having garnered a crowd through his disruption, Jesus begins to teach on what the temple was meant to be. It was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations. God never intended himself to be just the God of the Jews. That was never his goal. He has intended from the beginning of time, from before creation, to be the God of all people. Friends, in this statement, this reminder would have been infuriating for the religious elite to hear. You see, they had constructed for themselves this version of the Messiah who would purge the temple in Israel of every Gentile. They thought that the Messiah would clear all of the non-Jews out of Israel. And here Jesus is trying to bring the Gentiles into the temple. He's trying to say, no, this is for all people. And friends, this is a glorious reminder to us that the gospel is for all people. It is for everyone. There is not a group of people in the world that God does not want to come to him in faith. There is not a people group or a subcategory or anything like that God doesn't want people to turn to him from. Friends, Christians have been given the glorious task of taking the gospels to all people. And friends, if you think about it, we are only here this morning because of people doing this thing that Christians have been commanded to do. We are in London, Ontario. This is removed from Jerusalem by quite a bit. Right, we are here this morning as those who have been saved by grace through faith because people have brought the gospel to the nations. They have carried out the task that God's people were always intended to do. But friends, the leaders of Israel here, they had forgotten that the truth that God desires people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship him. They had turned the temple from a place of prayer for the nations to a den of thieves. To a den of thieves. Instead of producing the true fruit of repentance and faith and obedience, the religious leaders, friends, they sought to steal the glory of God for their own good. They sought to usurp the system of worship for their own gain. They tried to make a quick buck instead of glorifying God. They were doing more than just stealing money. They were doing more than just taking advantage of people. Friends, they were trying to usurp the glory of God. They were thieves in the truest sense. Beloved, this is an incredible rebuke. Jesus here is lambasting the leaders of the temple for their failure to do what God has commanded them to do. The you in verse 17 is directed at the chief priests and at the scribes. Friends, and they knew it. They knew it. Mark records that they heard what he had said and they started looking for a way to kill him. His critique of them made them want to kill him. They wanted him dead, friends, because they were afraid of the crowd that we read was astonished by his teaching. As we've seen repeatedly throughout the book of Mark, Jesus' teaching is meant with astonishment. Maybe they were amazed at the content of what he was saying. Maybe they were amazed at the authority with which it was delivered. But whatever it was that led to their amazement, friends, the amazement of the crowd was enough to elicit fear in the religious leaders. They knew that Jesus was directly threatening the system that they had made for themselves. And we read that this sort of scene ends with Mark recording that whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Friends, it seems to me that we are meant to read this with more weight, with more gravitas than simply imagining Jesus and the 12 leaving town. This is not them just simply going out to their Airbnb for the night. Jesus is parting ways with the temple. He is turning his back on the institution that was designed to help his people worship him. He is parting with it because of its barrenness. Having the appearance of life, it is actually dead. And so Jesus leaves. Brothers and sisters, there is a warning here for us that we need to heed, especially as a young church. Being busy, having programs, activity, hustle and bustle, all these things, friends, they do not mean fruitfulness. They do not mean fruitfulness. If activity was the only necessary sign of fruit, if activity was a sign that you could trust, then the temple would have been fine. It would have been fine. The place was packed with people coming and going, with sacrifices being offered, with people doing religious things, and there was no true fruit. Friends, churches can fall into that same trap. It is so simple. We can come to think that full pews and a busy schedule means that a church is fruitful, but that's simply not true. There are countless numbers of so-called churches that are full of people on a Sunday where the gospel is not preached. Busyness and activity do not equal fruitfulness. Now, to be sure, friends, there are lots of faithful churches that are full and that are busy. This is wonderfully true, and we praise God for this. But activity itself is not fruit. True fruit is obedience to God. True fruit is obedience to God. Beloved, a fruitful church is a faithful church. When the Lord of our salvation, when we come together to glorify God, when he is the foundation and the central point of all that we do, that is a church being fruitful. When the word of God is faithfully preached, when the word of God is faithfully prayed and read and sung and seen, then a church is being fruitful. When believers are discipling each other and praying for each other and serving one another and caring for the needs that arise in the body and prayerfully loving each other and contending for each other's good, then a church is being fruitful. When members are sharing the gospel with the lost and seeking to care for unbelievers and those around them, friends, then a church is being fruitful. Fruitfulness is faithfulness to the commands of Scripture, and we must remember that at all costs, because if we equate anything else with fruit, friends, then we run the risk of being destroyed like the temple was destroyed. Because understand, the temple is eventually physically destroyed. In the year 70 AD, Rome sacks Jerusalem and tears the temple down, and it's never rebuilt. And so, yes, it is true that in Christ, the temple was spiritually and figuratively destroyed, but it is actually still physically destroyed. Now, I'm not saying that God will just go and tear down the building of every, you know, fruitless church. But friends, we need to see the fact that fruitlessness leads to destruction. We see that in verses 20 and 21. A fruitless life leads to destruction. In verse 20, the following day, so that is the Tuesday now of Holy Week, Jesus and his disciples, they're back on the road, and we read that they saw the fig tree had withered from the roots up. Jesus' curse had carried out its destructive work. Friends, like the seed sown on rocky soil back in Mark chapter 4, this seed, this tree, it is withered. It has died. The fruitlessness has led to destruction in an image of what is coming for the temple and that whole system. Friends, this must cause us to ask how we can be fruitful. How can we as believers, how can we as a church be fruitful? What is the remedy for fruitless living? What leads to a fruitful life? Friends, the answer is faith. The answer is faith. True fruit becomes evident when believers are living in faith, when they are seeking to obey God and relying on him for all things. Friends, we have to remember the point that Mark is trying to make in this account. He's trying to help people see that faith placed in anything or anyone other than God, even you know, different religious systems, faith placed in anything other than God is fruitless and dead and will lead to destruction. And so, friends, the way to avoid destruction is to place your faith in God and to trust him to produce fruit in your life. Jesus makes this abundantly clear in what he says to the disciples after they see the withered tree. In verse 21, Peter points out the tree to Jesus as they walk by, and then look at verse 22 as we read Jesus' response. Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing." Friends, before we consider the glorious truth of what Jesus is saying here, let me be very clear about what Jesus is not saying here. This is not a scriptural evidence of what can be called the name it and claim it theology. There are some who will misquote verses 23 and 24 in an attempt to say that if you pray something strong enough, if you pray with enough belief, if you have enough faith in what you pray for, that it will come to pass. Friends, that sort of theology is a heretical teaching that misreads and misrepresents Scripture in an attempt really to turn God into some kind of cosmic genie that you can compel. They're trying to make God some small force that you can compel into action through the power of your own belief. Friends, nowhere in the Bible does it teach anything that says that the strength of someone's faith can compel God to act. You cannot compel God to do anything. God is God. You are not. He made you. To think that you can compel him to do anything is like thinking about the fact that you've drawn a picture and the picture can tell you to do something. It's impossible. The arrogance of that kind of teaching is astonishing. That is not what is happening here. Jesus is not saying that you can force God through the power of your own belief. Friends, Jesus is doing in these verses what we have seen him do before. He's using hyperbole in order to make a point. His point is, have faith in God. That is the thing he is trying to help them see. God is the only one who can save and the one who will produce fruit. They're not to have faith in the temple. Friends, and then he tries to make it clear, he makes it clear to them that they are to have faith in God because of who God is. God is powerful. He is able to do great, seemingly impossible things. They are to have faith in him and in his power while they trust that he desires to answer the prayers of his children. God is not some distant deity who won't act on behalf of those he loves. No, friends, he delights to answer the prayers of his people that are prayed in accordance with his will. Jesus is saying, why trust the temple and this fruitless system when you can have faith in the sovereign God of the universe who has power to do all things and who loves and cares for his people? That's the point Jesus is making in verses 23 and 24. He's trying to help people see that God is superior to anything because of who he is. So friends, at the beginning of the sermon, I asked the question, what do you have faith in? Let me assure you that nothing you place your faith in can compare to God. People will betray you. Science will fail you. Politics will disappoint you. Other religions and religious activities will condemn you. You will eventually fail yourself. Only the God who made the mountain and the sea that Jesus uses as examples here in these verses, only he is worthy of your faith, because only faith in him, friends, will save you. You see, in God alone, through Christ, there, that is the only way we find an end to fruitless living, because only in God through Christ can we find saving faith. Friends, that is the truth of the gospel. That is why the gospel is good news, because there is salvation through faith in Jesus. Beloved, the gospel is the good news that there is salvation in Christ. We have all sinned against God and so are rightly condemned. That is where every human being stands, condemned before God because of our sin. We cannot save ourselves. Friends, we cannot live a fruitful life on our own because we are dead. Dead things cannot produce fruit. The only way to produce fruit is to be made alive. And so all those who come to Christ in repentance and in faith, and all those who confess their sins to him and believe in him for salvation, the Bible says that God forgives them. God saves them. They are reconciled to God, made right with him. The penalty for their sin is removed from them because Christ has paid that sin, the penalty for that sin on the cross. And so those who turn to Jesus, friends, are those who are saved, those who are made alive, who can live a new life. But the Bible also tells us that those who do not turn to Christ, those who do not repent, they will end up like the fig tree. They will be destroyed. Friends, if you are not a Christian, I implore you to consider the urgency of the gospel. Eventually, your life will end, either at your death or at Christ's return. On that day, if you have not repented and turned to Christ for salvation, if you are continuing to live a fruitless life, you will be destroyed like this fig tree was destroyed. The call of the gospel is to repent and believe. Trust that Christ has paid the penalty for your sin and turn to him in belief. Place your faith in God through Christ. That is the call of the gospel. Do not place your faith in your own efforts. Do not think that you can live yourself into heaven by being good or by doing right things. Friends, only Jesus saves. That's why he says, have faith in God. Jesus is the right object of your faith. Jesus is the one who saves. And we see here, even in verse 25, that faith in Jesus, faith rightly placed, it leads to fruit. Beloved, prayer and forgiveness are some of the fruit that come from faith. Jesus assumes in verse 25 that those who have faith in God will pray. And friends, Christians, we pray because we have faith, and we pray because we know that we are fruitless without God's help. Faith is evidenced through prayer, because when we pray, we acknowledge that we need God. Friends, consider the fact that every time we pray, we are like little children going to their father and holding up their hands for help. We understand that just as we cannot save ourselves, we cannot live the lives we have been called to live on our own. We need the help of God through his Spirit. And so we exercise our faith through prayer, which is a sign of fruit, as we come to God for the help we need. So Christian, it's good to consider the fact that a prayerless life is a fruitless life. If you're not living a life of prayer, I don't think you are understanding what it is you've been called to do as a Christian, or understanding who God is and how he desires to help you. So prayer is a sign of fruit. And friends, so is forgiveness. Jesus says, you know, if you're standing praying and you have to forgive someone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven will forgive you. Friends, when we pray, we are coming before our holy God, and we ought to be acutely aware of our own need for forgiveness. When we are looking at God, when we are beholding his glory in prayer, we ought to be painfully reminded of the fact that he is God and we are not. And when we are aware of our own need, and when we are aware of what God has forgiven us for, then friends, then we must be willing, eager even, to forgive others. Christian, as those who have been forgiven by God, we must be those who are quickest to forgive. Beloved, if you do not forgive, if you are a Christian who is slow to forgive, it shows that you really don't understand forgiveness. It shows that you really don't understand the forgiveness of God, and probably that you have not truly experienced it. Unforgiveness is a sign of unrepentance. Beloved, understand that your sin against God is infinitely worse than any sin that somebody could commit against you. Your sin against God is infinitely worse than any sin that somebody else could commit against you. God is holy. He is perfect. He is completely set apart. He is righteous and just, and he is majestic. And friends, sin against God is a transgression on a cosmic scale. Because of God's holiness, because of who he is, sin against him is rightly deserving damnation. And yet in his great grace, God forgives those who come to him in repentance through Christ. He does not need to do that. But because he loves his people, he does. And so, beloved, when you neglect to forgive someone that has sinned against you, you are essentially saying that you are holier than God is. You are saying that their sin against you is worse than your sin against God. That's not only wrong, it's delusional. Yes, it is true that someone may have sinned against you in a truly horrendous way. That is undeniably true. But friends, that sin against you is nothing compared to your sin against God. Therefore, faith, true faith, is faith that understands the forgiveness that God has given to his people. And then friends, it is faith that leads us to forgive others as we seek to be like Christ. We do not do this on our own strength. We cannot forgive people if we have not been forgiven. This is done because of God's forgiveness toward us. But as those who have been forgiven, we must be those who forgive. So friends, again, what do you have faith in? I trust that you have seen this morning that faith placed in anyone or anything else other than God is dead. It is fruitless faith that will lead only to destruction. But friends, faith placed in God through Jesus is faith that leads to fruit and to life. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Friends, if you desire to live a fruitful life, a life that glorifies God, then come to Jesus. I do pray that those of us here this morning who don't know him will come, and I pray that those of us this morning who are Christians will bear much fruit through the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it convicts us, for how it teaches us, for how it instructs us. for the ways in which it calls us to live a holy life. Father, I pray that you would make us fruitful people. Grow the fruit of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And Father, make us a fruitful church. Help us to be faithful in obeying the commands you have given your people. Let our lives together be lives that glorify you. Let the fruit we bear on our own and as a church glorify you. And Father, let it draw others to you as they see the fruit of your work in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.